I want to start off with this story. A couple of days ago, or maybe last week, Sarah and I were in another room talking, and our three-year-old son, Benaiah, just walked up and stood in front of Sarah like this. Just like that. And Sarah goes, "Hey, Benaiah, what's up?" And he goes, "Nothing." He's just standing there. And then she notices something. She goes, "Benaiah, did you eat a donut?" And he goes, No, I did not." And she goes, "Well, then what's all that sugar there, that white powdered sugar that's on your cheek?" And he goes, "Oh, no, I did not have a donut." So we investigate a little further. We go inside. We see the donut box open on the counter. We see the stool taken from the bathroom sink area over by the counter. We say to ourselves, "You know, he was pretty quiet, wasn't he?" And you know, if with toddlers, when they're quiet, that often can be a sign of foreboding things. Sometimes he's just playing quietly, but oftentimes he's quiet because he doesn't want what he's doing to be known. Because three-year-olds, like adults, prefer to sin quietly. Now, I'm grateful that his conscience is working properly. I think it's, he does something like that. When he knows he does something he shouldn't do, he just stands in front of a parent. He just says nothing. So it's almost like his conscience is saying to him, "Okay, you need to come near here." But then when you ask him, he doesn't want to be caught, so he does. He hides and he lies, which isn't great, but I'm at least glad that I see some evidence that his conscience is being pricked by his decisions. He's still figuring it out. One of my biggest prayers for my children and for myself and for our church is that we would have sensitive consciences, that we would be sensitive to sin, and that we would be the kinds of folks who are quicker to confess when we sin rather than try to hide it. The main point today that I'd like to bring out from this text is simply this: we will all sin. Where we go from there is of massive importance. So let me say that again. We will all sin. Where we go from there is of massive importance. David, like many of us, doesn't seek to sin loudly. David, like many of us, would prefer to hide his sin and cover it up. David's conscience in our story today seems to be misfiring badly. He'll give us a textbook illustration on how not to handle committing sin, and I hope this will be instructive and a safeguard for all of us. We're in part two of a message I've entitled, "So David Sent Messengers," because he sends messengers in every paragraph in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. That the king would be afraid of that, but he's definitely trying to cover it up and save face, keep a scandal from rocking the nation, lose the confidence of his soldiers, whatever it may be. So like last week, we're going to pick up in that story. The last thing that we read was Bathsheba sent word to David that she was with child. And so we're going to go through this. We'll make observations from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll bring some other scriptures to bear on what we've read to the glory of God and the building up of his church, I trust. If you're a note taker, the first thing that you will see is David's going to have dissimulation. Now, that might be a word you're not familiar with. Dissimulation means to hide under false pretense. It's to try to hide your character or your true intentions. David's going to try to do that. He's going to try to hide what he had done. If you prefer, you can put deception as the sin here will progress. So let's read verse 6 and 7 together. So David, actually, let me go back to verse 5. Bathsheba returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," her husband. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, with tears in his eyes and sorrow in his heart, "I don't know how to tell you this, but I've sinned greatly against you. I was with Bathsheba while you were gone, and I just don't know how to tell that, but I'm let the chips fall where they may. I just had to confess. Is that not, that's not what you guys have? Oh man, that's not what I have either. But I can tell you, as hard as that would have been far preferable to what we're about to read the rest of this morning. Rather, in verse 8, David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. Now, this is very cringy, if I could borrow a modern term. David, think about this, is calling home the husband of the wife with whom he just committed adultery. And he acts like this is just a pleasantry conversation. How are you? How's the war? How's the commanding officer, Joab? Hey, so good to see you. Hey, while you're here, why don't you spend the night? Go wash your feet. You can say, that's kind of a bizarre thing to say. Well, some have suggested that's a Hebrew euphemism implying sexual relations, which would be pretty direct if David basically said, hey, go sleep with your wife. And either way, he was saying, why don't you go home, get cleaned up, you know, get a nice meal. And he's likely very much hoping that having traveled 40 miles away from the battlefield and being away from home for a long time, upon seeing his wife, that he would do what you might expect and that they would come together. He even sends a gift, maybe some candles or a Barry White CD or something. We don't really know what's there. Barry White was a romantic singer guy, for those of you who are too young. Deep voice, anyway. Whatever, he's trying to grease the wheels here. Uriah wouldn't have it. In verse 9, we read that Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." So after this long journey back, he stays with the other king's servants. David calls him in and questions him, "What are you doing? You don't want to go home? You don't want to be with your wife? You don't want to sleep there? What not? I don't get it." David's or Uriah's response would have been a scathing rebuke to David, whether he intended it to be or not. See, the principles of warfare, and David himself knew this from 1 Samuel 21, when they were off at war, they would do everything they could to be ceremonially clean, which included not having relations. So it was always David's principle that when the men were at battle, that they would be kept from women. There's a whole conversation about that with the priest at Nob back in the last book. David likely would have taught these principles to his army. Men, we must be men of principle. We want to go out and not do anything to not have the Lord's favor. They even brought the ark out there from Jerusalem as a symbol of the presence of God with their battle. These are David's principles that are God's principles that Uriah probably learned from David. So David's basically calling Uriah home and saying, "Don't do any of that principle stuff anymore." And Uriah goes, "Excuse me? There's no way with my commanding officer out in an open field, the ark out there, and all my fellow soldiers, none of them can go home to their wives. None of them can go have a meal. None of them can sleep in their own bed. How could I possibly indulge in such things when my fellow soldiers are out in the field? I will not do what you're suggesting." Part of the reason that's such a huge rebuke to David, you would think this would be a real big, oh, moment, because while Israel was out battling, David was staying home and doing all those things. David was eating and drinking and even lying with Uriah's wife, which is awful. David knew the protocols. You see a stark contrast here in this moment between Uriah's integrity and David, and you would think that after hearing this, that his conscience would have been pricked and he would have given up the game and been like, "All right, you know what? Here's why I really called you home. I have something I got to tell you." But that's not what happens. Now we're going to see David's sin continue to escalate, as sin often does if it goes unrepented or unconfessed. So verse 12, David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So David says, "Let's try this again, but this time I know what I'll do. I will get you drunk and see if you will then go home." And David's not the first man ever to try to get somebody else drunk with sinful intentions. David's trying to get Uriah drunk this time to violate his own conscience. David knows what I trust all of us know, that alcohol, particularly drunkenness, impairs our decision-making. It negatively affects our ability to regulate our emotions and to restrain our wrong passions and desires. See, all of us in our hearts have wrong passions and desires, but God gives us a conscience and mental faculties to regulate which ones, really, you don't want to act on any of them, but that's part of a common grace to all mankind. Sobriety helps keep the evil in our hearts in check. Alcohol impairs that ability, which is why so much sinful behavior occurs when you're drunk. Yet far from saying alcohol made me do it, here's the difficult truth with this. Alcohol just helps release what is already residing inside us, that which is usually restrained by our sobriety. So put another way, alcohol doesn't put some foreign evil in us, but helps release what is already inside us. Uriah has so much integrity inside him that even being drunk, he doesn't get home. Some have said that Uriah was a better man drunk than David is sober. That's scathing and probably true, at least in this event. But do you see the escalation? Do you see how David's adding to his sin? What started last week as lust and adultery is now escalating into lying and promoting drunkenness and wanting others to forsake their consciences and their principles. Sin begets more sin. On and on it goes. It's not solving anything, though. It's just making it worse. And now David's going to grow desperate. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Determined to hide his evil, he devises another plan. If Uriah is no longer alive, David can take Bathsheba, who is his widow, to be his wife relatively quickly. And while the baby born to her, for those who might be tracking the weeks and the months, might be seen as early, David would be able to, in his mind, get away with his adultery because people would assume that the baby that she has is from David on their wedding night after they married, after she was a widow. So this is how he's going to try to hide this now. David sends Uriah's death sentence by Uriah's own hand. Uriah is such a man of integrity, David knows that he would not open the letter. Uriah has no idea he's carrying the letter of his own doom 40 miles to his commanding officer. The instructions are callous and very out of character for David from what we've read so far. He says, put Uriah where the strongest fighting is and then have everybody back away from him, so that he dies. If you try to picture that long enough, you might start to cry. Think about this guy who's so loyal to his king, so loyal in every way. He goes out to battle, assuming that his fellow soldiers will be with him, and the instructions are abandon him on the battlefield. Let him get struck down. These are the orders. Joab does not defy them. Indeed, you could argue he has to obey his commanding officer. He does that. He might have put a twist on it, but either way, in verse 17, we see that other of David's soldiers died in the process of getting Uriah killed. So in trying to cover up his own sin, he orders the death of Uriah. Others died as well. Other children would get the news that they were now fatherless. Other wives would find out that they were now widows. It's astounding the depths that David is willing to go, and it's incredibly sad. You have to believe that David did not wake up on that spring afternoon from a late nap knowing or even having any idea that he would soon commit adultery, and then a few weeks after that being lying and manipulative and then even murderous. It reminds me of a quote I once heard, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. We never believe that. We always assume it's going to be okay, or else we wouldn't sin the way that we do, but this is the truth. And this is true for David. He won't know for the better part of a year how much all this is going to cost him, in addition to who has caused him to become and the evil he's already brought about. I couldn't remember who had been credited with this powerful quote, and I cringed when I found the answer. This was most commonly attributed to Ravi Zacharias. Oof is right. And if you're not familiar, Rabbi Zacharias was a gifted evangelist and preacher, a brilliant man and a defender of the Christian faith. He passed in 2020, and a year later, it was uncovered that he had been in long-term, unrepentant sexual sin. Using his position and the trust that he had with people and women to take advantage of women, not unlike David. So we said it last week and we'll say it again, knowledge is important. Mere knowledge isn't enough. It's the starting point. But Ravi, I'm sure to a degree, believed his own words yet was not living out the reality in the recesses of his life. So you stop and you say, how could Ravi Zacharias do that? How could David do that? How could anybody do that? How could David get so desperate and get that far gone, particularly a believer, someone who loved the Lord to the degree that David did? The fourth observation is, I would argue, the answer, rationalization. Or you might prefer self-deception. Here's how this plays out. Verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. He instructed the messengers, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why do you go so near to the city to fight? Why, did you not know they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died from Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Here's the idea. Normally, if Joab sent messengers back to David to say that a bunch of soldiers went near the wall and they died, David would be furious at Joab's foolishness commanding the army. This is battle strategy 101. The millstone story is found back in Judges 9:53. The idea is if you're besieging a city, you just wait them out until they run out of resources. You don't need to go near the wall and have this kind of exposure. So David would have thought, Joab, what are you doing? And you have to believe Joab didn't love this either. He doesn't know what's going on. Maybe he could guess. But Joab was, as far as we know, a very capable general. Now he has to purposefully do a stupid thing, and maybe his soldiers are like, man, has our general lost his mind? This is bad all the way across the board. So Joab is kind of like saying, and maybe for the messenger's sake, hey, if David's upset about this, which we would expect that he would be, say this at the end, Uriah is also dead. David's response, I think, hints at his rationalization, verse 22. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, and here's, pick up the rationalization, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. Paraphrase. David says to Joab, don't be discouraged. These kinds of things happen in battle. The sword devours one day and another day. Such is war. Such is life. It's a bummer about Uriah. Life happens. So strengthen your resolve, be encouraged, and overthrow the city. So if I could possibly guess, right, we know that some kind of rationalization has to be going in David's mind to keep perpetuating sin like this, but here's a possibility. David's thinking to himself, look, soldiers die in battle for their kingdom as part of what they sign up for, as part of what happens. And what's worse for the kingdom? One soldier dying or the king being brought up on adultery charges or a scandal that would rock the nation? Or everybody knowing that when the army's out at battle, the king is having relations with one of the fiercest soldiers' wives. What would be worse for the nation? Surely the king and all of this scandal would rock our somewhat unified kingdom right now. No. We have to protect the kingdom. Therefore, the lesser evil would be for this one soldier to die. Uriah will give his life for his country. He knew that when he signed up. We'll give him an honorable ceremony. He will be remembered as a hero. The scandal won't rock the nation. We'll keep moving forward in the progress and security that we've had with me as king. I hate that it happened this way, David might say. Why didn't Uriah just go down to his house? Why do you have to be so stubborn? Oh, well, what's done is done. We can only move on from here. Now, that may or may not have been precisely it. As I said, the text doesn't tell us that, so everything I just said should be interpreted with caution. But again, let me tell you, Most assuredly, David is rationalizing his sin and saying, this is a greater good kind of loss, and I must save face. How else could he take another man's life? With this, hey, Joab, don't be discouraged, war is war kind of encouragement, our last two verses show us how he completed his plan. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Poor Bathsheba. I mean, imagine. We have no idea how she feels about all this. We can only surmise. But again, she is obeying the law of Moses, purifying herself from her cycle. She gets called to the king. He commits adultery with her. He murders her husband to cover it up. She might not know that. She might not have known that David had the execution order written for Uriah. All we know is that the customary period of mourning was 7 days. After her 7 days of mourning for Uriah was up, David took her as quickly as he possibly could, made her his wife, slept with her so that when she bears a child, everybody would believe it was conceived on that wedding night and not through adultery some weeks earlier. It would appear to David that his plan has succeeded. Crisis averted. Not his best look, not the best season of his life, but hey, it's behind him now. The cover-up's been completed, and it's just time to move on. Of course, we'll know from other places, namely one being Psalm 32, that when we do have unconfessed sin like that, you don't just move on. You can't walk lightly or enjoy. Whether Psalm 32 is about this story or not, he says that it cost him greatly when he sinned and didn't confess it. He kept his mouth shut. The Lord's hand was heavy upon him. He said it was like every day I went about with groaning, like my bones were melting over the weightiness and the guilt of this unconfessed sin. So we can get away with something through deception, but it's going to eat us alive and hurt us anyway. But the thing is, David's not even going to get away with it. That last line there is very foreboding. We don't read about God this entire chapter, but that doesn't mean he's not aware and not present. The very end, the author of this deliberately uses the exact same word. David said to Joab, do not let this displease you. But the author says, well, this did displease God. Same word in Hebrew, same idea. And we'll find out next week exactly to what degree God is displeased. And suffice it to say, it is a lot displeased. All the displeased. David would have done well to remember Numbers 32:23, which says this, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. As outrageous of an example as David's sin is, the pattern that we see in 2 Samuel 11 is not uncommon to man. Meaning, if you and I read 2 Samuel 11, we think about the steps here and how this works, we shouldn't say, that is so bizarre, I can't relate to that at all. But we should say that's actually highly relatable. Even if I don't go to that degree, there's something that can be seen. So let's bring some other scriptures to show how this pattern works. Last week, we went through James and how temptation and desire lead to sin and death. This week, I want to look at specifically some examples of covetousness in the scriptures. So what is covetousness? To covet is to desire, wish, long for, or crave something to a fault or detrimentally, especially the property of another person. So coveting is wanting what you don't have, most often something that somebody else has, and it's something that you should not want or take. Colossians 3 puts it another way, takes it one step further and says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So God's word through Paul equates these two things. Why would covetousness be idolatry, which is having other gods before God? Because covetousness says, God, what you've given me isn't enough. You yourself aren't enough. I don't trust you to provide for my every need. I don't trust that you are a good God that gives perfect gifts like what we read from James chapter 1. I must go somewhere else and take what is prohibited to be satisfied rather than trust in you. Covetousness was The very first thing, sin, that entered into the world. And I had a very good conversation between services about how a covetous desire could be in Eve's heart before sin entered the world, and I'll allude to that again next week. I'm not going to answer that question right now. You'll have to wait. But here's what we see. Genesis 3, God gives Adam and Eve all the trees, and all the trees are great. And they say, don't eat this one tree, right? You're well provided for. But when the woman, after being tempted by the serpent, verse 6, saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So notice what I bolded and underlined. They saw the fruit, it was desirous, they took it, and they hid. That's a paradigm we'll see again. Let me give you another example. Joshua, leading Israel into the promised nation. Some of the nations, they were instructed to impose the ban. That means destroy everything, don't take anything for yourselves. One time, a man decides he was want to take some treasure for himself. He violates God's law. They figure out who it is. Joshua comes to him and he says, tell me the truth. What happened? Did you take some of these devoted things? And Achan answers Joshua, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. This is the pattern that is common to man that we see in the scriptures. You see something that you want and it's forbidden from you for whatever reason, but then you covet it out of a strong craving and an inordinate desire. Out of that covetous desire, you take it, and then upon taking it, the natural next thing that you do according to our sin nature is hide it. Adam and Eve hid, Achan hides. David, we see the exact same pattern. He saw a woman bathing, verse 2. Even though he knew she was married, he coveted her, verse 3. He sent messengers and he took her, verse 4. He spends the rest of the chapter trying to hide it. Same exact pattern. So whether it's money like Achan or sexual immorality like David or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which all three were probably present with Eve in Genesis 3, the temptation, the desire, the object can be different, but the covetousness pattern is the same. Can you not relate to that? So we go back to my son and his donut. He is well supplied with donuts. We give him donuts at the right times. He doesn't lack for anything food-wise. He knows when he can and can't have donuts. But he saw a box of donuts one fateful morning, and he got some ideas. He coveted them. He quietly and sneakily took them, and he did a very poor job of hiding it. But you know what's great about this story? I didn't teach him any of those things. And I say, here, son, here's what you do. When you see stuff that you don't want, and you can't have, just be quiet, be a little sneaky, and then when you take things you can't, I want you to hide the evidence, which he really did not do, and lie about it, and lie and lie and lie, and don't say anything. You know, you get my point is this. Benaiah's donut story, which I'm using to bring a little levity into a hard lesson, is simply to remind us that we are children of Adam and Eve, all of us. We don't teach kids how to covet and then how to lie to cover up their sin. It comes very natural to use that language. But it's not just Old Testament scriptures, and it's not just toddlers that kind of grow out of it. Are we not the same as adults? Do we not distrust God, who has provided so abundantly for us in so many ways, and then take that which is permitted and try to hide it? Do people not lie, and sometimes lie so frequently you don't even know what's up and down anymore? To try to save face and stay out of trouble. Our burner phones or burner social media accounts, not purchased or created for the sake of hiding who you are or hiding something from other people because you know it would be wrong. Our browser histories not erased? Is drug paraphernalia not hidden? our financial mishandlings not hidden from the IRS? Surely, all those things will be rationalized, and all those things are relatable. But knowing this pattern is helpful. We've noticed that simply not knowing isn't enough, but right knowledge is the start. So with that in mind, let's close with some applications for all of us as we think about David's folly today. Number one, we must fight sin as high up as possible. And by high up, I mean if you think about the progression we went through last week or that list from this week, fight it early. Sin and temptation has been likened to a boulder that builds up steam going down a hill. You don't want to try to fight a boulder that's been running down a hill for 100 yards towards the end of a cliff, carrying you over to your sinning and death. You want to fight that thing as high up as you possibly can. The goal of fighting sin, as we've always said, is that our hearts would be changed. The most important thing is that we would be conformed in the image of God with His grace at the heart level. One level above that is the temptation, seeing things, right? But if you only fight at the seeing things level and not at the heart level, eventually you'll be tempted by something and your heart will be off to the races again. We can all relate to this, I trust. But even then, while we're still pursuing holiness, we should do everything in our power to avoid temptation. John Owen famously said, "Let no man pretend to fear sin that does not fear temptation also." These two are too closely united to be separated. He does not truly hate the fruit who delights in the root. So honestly, sometimes we can put ourselves near temptation. Whatever it is that's in our covetous hearts, we will actually purposefully go near a temptation just to see how far it may or may not go. In the battle for sin, we must stay away from temptation, have our appetites changed by the means of grace, and set about having God change our hearts. The battle against sin, though, let me reiterate, we want to fight it as high up or as early as possible before it gets ahead of steam. One of the ways that we fight this is so powerful, is number two, we must confess sin as early as possible. David had like 9 chances to confess sin in this chapter, or different times. I'll give you an example. In the very beginning, he should have confessed to God and perhaps a trusted friend that he was lusting after this woman. That's a sinful desire that needs to be confessed. He should have confessed it. When he inquired about who she was and he realized that this was Uriah's wife, he should have definitely pulled another friend in that was trusted and said, "Hey, I'm embarrassed to say this, but I'm coveting Uriah's wife and I don't want to do something sinful. I know that's totally wrong. Will you pray with me and keep me accountable here?" It would be embarrassing for him to say that he's coveting his friend's wife, or a friend might be strong, but a soldier he knew well's wife, probably a friend. Might be hard, but he needs to say, "Hey, I need accountability. I need to confess that." He should have confessed his adultery. He should have confessed after she was pregnant. He should have confessed when he tried to trick Uriah and it didn't work. He should have confessed his plan to have Uriah destroyed and having him executed. He should have confessed. At every single stage, he should have confessed, but every single time would have been that much harder, which is exactly how sin grows and goes, because the stakes get higher and you get less and less inclined to confess, because you know the penalty might be more severe. So what do? You rationalize. You rationalize. That's what we would do. Note this. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. It is an honorable thing to confess your own sin. It is shameful to get caught. It is an honorable thing to confess your own sin. It is shameful to get caught. That's not to say if you get caught, you can't still act honorably in that moment. David's going to get caught, and when he does, he's going to actually do the right thing. But we would plead with him and say, "Man, I really wish you would have confessed on your own way, way before we had to read chapter 12. This is important. As we said from the beginning, we all sin, but where we go from there is of massive importance. An honorable man or woman will confess their sin to the Lord and to the appropriate person or people so that they may find healing and freedom. Therefore, the right time to confess a sin is probably right now, not right now, but as early as possible. But let me hasten to say this. You might need help with knowing to whom and how to confess a sin. A general rule of thumb is that we confess to the person that we directly sinned against. There might be more to consider, but likely not less. But let me say this. Sometimes a person should get counsel on the best way and the best time to confess their sin, particularly if they know it's going to bring great pain to the person that they are confessing to. That does not mean that that confession should not take place. Not confessing sin and seeking forgiveness and reconciliation, biblically speaking, is not an option if we want to walk free of burdens and in the light in a way that is pleasing to God. But there might be wisdom there. So I would not say if you have a heavy confession or something like that to just go home and, you know, just spill it right away. Maybe that's what you want to do, but you may want to get counsel on how to approach it depending on what the scenario is. But again, confessing can sometimes be very hard, but it is impossible to walk in light and freedom carrying unconfessed sin around you. And it might be very hard, but it's the right thing to do. And it might be very hard, but if unconfessed begets more worse sin, it's only going to be much harder down the line. If confession is important and even honorable, then we must thirdly cultivate a culture of confession. In our church, in our homes, in our friendships, in our marriages. Here's what I mean. Let me start by talking to parents. If a child comes to you of their own volition and shares with you a sin that they've committed or something that they're struggling with, that is an honorable thing to do. And you should be encouraging to them that they did a hard, brave thing by confessing this struggle or this failing. Not to overstate it, but likely the single worst thing that you could do if a child comes of their own volition and confesses sin is to get angry or to blow up or to let them know how disappointed you are and how bothered you are. You're going to send one message to your kid in that situation that their confession is not safe with you, and they will be highly disincentivized to confess to you and maybe in general moving forward. Because if somebody feels like they're trying to do the honorable thing and they're met with a lot of hostile emotion, it's not going to go well. Now, that could be a challenge, and here's why. You might be hurt and angry or even scared by what your child just confessed. That is natural and sometimes unavoidable, but you've got to meet your kid with grace. Thank them for their courage. Tell them it was an honorable and God-pleasing thing to do, and then help them walk in repentance and holiness. As a church that values redemptive community and extravagant grace, we have to create that kind of environment together as a community of believers. And I think I'm starting, if you've been here for a few years, I say some of the same things 3 or 4 times a year. I have like a quota list in the closet in my office. I actually don't. But here's something I say all the time. Sometimes someone will be struggling with a sin or something and they won't want to talk to me or another pastor because they don't want me to think less of them. They're embarrassed about it. They don't want me to think that they would do this kind of sin. And so I say regularly, listen, I already know that y'all sin. I already know that I sin. You're going to come and confess it, and I get how scary that can be. I will meet you with grace. And you're not going to say anything that's going to shock me and ask you, I'm going to say, get out of here. That's just not what's going to happen. But Satan would certainly like to do everything in his power to keep us from bringing sin to the light because it grows in darkness. So as a church, you will find grace in the gospel which our church is founded on. Now let me also say this. These things can be messy. Now think about this. If David had confessed to Uriah what he had done, we shouldn't expect Uriah's answer to be, no big deal. It's all good, my guy. Thanks for telling me. I'm going to go back to battle. Right? Uriah would be furious. He'd feel betrayed. He would be hurt and angry, and he would be totally reasonable in feeling those feelings. We wouldn't want to slight Uriah and say he was ungracious for being hurt at somebody else's confession. And therein lies the tension. You have the offending party over here that needs to the right way and at the right time confess to the person they've sinned against. The person over here is justifiably hurt. And they're not wrong for being hurt. And we don't want to villainize this person for being hurt by being sinned against. The challenge then will still be this person has to forgive as they've been forgiven. That's not a maybe. That's exactly what the scriptures say in numerous places. For however much this person sinned against this person has sinned in a greater measure against God Almighty. And we have to believe that and remember that, and we find the power in the gospel to extend grace to the confessing party. It's not easy, and we commit, we say we will forgive them once, and we have to do that every single day as the thoughts and bitterness want to creep back in to our hearts. It's not perfect. It is messy. This person confesses, then they can't be like, hey, I confessed. How are you still mad at me and struggling with this 5 days later? That's totally unreasonable. But this person can't live in bitterness for 5 years either. There's got to be some kind of a forgiveness and reconciliation that takes place. Whatever we can as a family, as a friendship, as a marriage, as parents, as a church, we want to create a culture that invites confession so that we can walk in the light and walk in holiness. And then we do all this remembering finally and with much hope that God is a forgiving God and his kingdom is a forgiving kingdom. Meaning we image God when our culture is one of forgiveness and grace. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. I'll read that again. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here's the deal, and I don't know where everybody is this morning. This is something that you do. It's the very first thing you argue that you do to become a Christian. You don't become a Christian by growing up in a Christian home or growing up in a Christian state in a Christian nation. You don't become a Christian by knowing theology. You become a Christian by confessing that you're a sinner that needs a Savior and that you have no way of getting to heaven on your own merit. But you believe that Jesus in love came to die for your sins for those who believe. So everybody at some point in their life, if you're a Christian, surrendered and you said, this is embarrassing to confess, but I recognize I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Jesus, will you save me and be my Lord? I want to be your child. And the scriptures say all over the place that if we come to him by faith, he will forgive you. No one is too far gone. No one is unforgivable. And no one should believe the lie that if they need to clean their lives up a little bit first or maybe find a different whatever before they come to Jesus. That's the best lie Satan will ever say is, if you're going to come to Jesus, you've got to fix that first. He wouldn't want you as broken as you are right now. That's a lie. The day to come to Jesus is today by confessing our sin and trusting and knowing that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then, as Christians, we do that thing for the rest of our lives over and over and over and over again. We keep confessing when we sin. We keep falling into the grace of the gospel. We keep believing that we are forgiven, that we are cleansed, that we are not guilty, that we are new creation, that we are sons and daughters of the living God who is not ashamed to be called our God, but has gone to prepare a place for us, is at the right hand of the Father interceding us, and truly loves you more than you can imagine, believe it or not. He loves you. You are his child. We're never too far gone. So may we not give Satan any ground. May we be quick to confess and quick to forgive with God's help. And may we appreciate the fact that we will not be treated as our sins deserve, but we will be met with grace in our time of need. Let me pray for us this morning.